Let us pray together. Our dear Father in heaven, who is merciful and abounding in steadfast love, who is mighty to save, lead us now by your word and through your spirit. Speak to our hearts afresh, Lord, about how to live repentant lives and bear good fruit that brings you glory. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Today's gospel reading in Luke on true repentance is one of those passages where we really experience Hebrews 4:12 that tells us the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and marrow and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It may be our tendency to tone down John the Baptist's warning here in this message, to grind down the point of the sword of this rebuking message and take some of the edge off it. We don't want to think we're quite that bad, that we're not in that dire need of change, and that we're not really in that dire need of a Savior. But John the Baptist's call to us for genuine repentance is clear and it's very real. The same practical repentance is commanded by Jesus throughout his ministry and that of the apostles as well. And it is equally clear in Jesus' teaching that there are dire consequences of eternal separation from God for those who refuse to turn to him, who refuse to turn, repent, and bear fruit. John's rebuke and consequences of unrepentance are harsh, but they must be heard in the context of the last verse that was read in verse 18. So with many other exhortations, John preached the good news to the people. This is good news. John the Baptist's preaching is good news because his warnings point us to Jesus, to whom we can turn in repentance, and to whom we can run for rescue and find peace in our lives and eternal security with our Father in heaven. The main idea I want to discuss tonight is summed up in the imperative in verse 8. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What does John the Baptist mean by this? How do we think about repentance and how do we do it? Let's put our passage into some historical perspective here. Last week, Paul talked about the miraculous birth of John to Zechariah and Elizabeth. He was a gracious gift from God. And then John grew up and became strong and lived in the wilderness. Then the word of God came to him, and he went throughout the region of the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This is where our text begins today. And if you want to follow along, that's on page 7 in your bulletin. John is baptizing in the wilderness, and people are flocking to him. John responds to them, saying, "You brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John's response seems harsh and offensive, but he is addressing those who came to him, especially the religious leadership, which you see in Matthew's version of this, who believe that their heritage ensured their place in God's kingdom. They could trace their ancestry back to Abraham. They had long been established as God's people, steeped in tradition with its sacrifices, dietary laws, prayers, and staying away from sinners. Now, there is nothing wrong with following God's religious ordinances. However, it's all too easy to rely on these observances without a humble and contrite heart and without actually doing his will for us. And when this happens, we gradually turn away from God and we become hard-hearted. It then becomes difficult to turn back towards God, and we bear the fruit of pride, of self-righteousness and hypocrisy. That is why John says that these people, these Sadducees and Pharisees, had become a brood of vipers. And what he's saying here is that literally they are like sons of Satan. They are snakes. They are serpents. They are becoming venomous and they're becoming deceptive, disregarding the true intention of God's laws that were intended to help his people to flourish. And as a result, God's wrath is kindled. Now, I just want to pause a second here and talk a little bit about God's wrath. It may be hard to think of a God of love, that a God of love could be also filled with wrath at times. But you cannot truly love and not ever be angry or feel wrath. If you see your loved one being abused or wrongly accused, you get angry, really angry, because you love and care for that person. The more deeply you love someone, the more angry you get when you see them being hurt or when you see them hurting themselves. How much more then is God's anger kindled because he loves us infinitely more than we love ourselves? When he sees his beloved children treating one another or themselves in sinful and selfish ways that destroys the ones he created, how could he not respond with anger and wrath? So wrath is a part of God's love. It is important, however, to remember that God's wrath is not like human wrath, which can be fickle and petulant and uncontrolled. It is a holy, perfect, and just anger that stems from his absolutely perfect love for us. We can be just as deserving of John's rebuke as the crowd he was speaking to. For example, we can feel smug of our identity as evangelical Orthodox Anglicans, that we belong to a biblically informed, intelligent denomination, we have historical-based liturgy, and that we have just the right blend of word and sacrament. Or you may think somehow that our service to the church, our giving, our attendance, or whatever it may be, ensure God's approval. But if we are not actually producing the fruit of repentance, we're not actually living out Christ's call to us in practical ways in which we are loving God with all our hearts and we're loving our neighbors ourselves, we too are in danger of being cut down and thrown into the fire. In Revelation 3, Jesus, through a vision to the Apostle John, rebukes the church at Sardis, saying, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains that is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent." He goes on to warn of judgment if they continue in their sin and do not produce the fruit of repentance. So, what is genuine repentance and how is good fruit produced from repentance? The key, I think, to answering this is in the question that Luke the author inserts three times for emphasis in our reading today. It's when the people ask John the Baptist the question, "What then shall we do?" Let's look at the next few verses. "And the crowds asked him, 'What then shall we do?' And he answered them, 'Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise.'" Then again we see the question asked in the next verse. "Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you are authorized to do.'" Then a third time the question comes up in verse 14. "Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages.'" In their asking the question, "What then shall we do?" they are beginning to consider God's way instead of their own way. They are beginning that radical turn, the resolute turn away from sin and turning towards God. And this defines repentance. The fruit of repentance comes as a result of that turning towards Him. And that fruit, as we can see in our reading, is born in very practical ways. These practical ways, John tells his listeners to produce fruit, do apply to us, providing basic needs for humans, food and clothing, being honest, having integrity, not taking advantage of your position in life. These are all important aspects of loving neighbor as self and for obedient living. But the fruit of repentance starts with the seed of a humble and contrite heart that is willing to stop the selfish doing and to turn around, to turn towards God and consider His way of doing. Selfish doing comes from thinking that we know best for what we need in our lives and the lives of those we love. And because we don't actually know at a deep spiritual level, we become tangled and knotted up trying to make the best happen for ourselves and those connected to us. You see, we can be incredibly kind, altruistic, and generous people, but at the same time still engage in selfish doing because it comes out of a place of fear. And that fear makes us try to control the events and the people around us. This causes us to turn away from God without our even being aware of it. Instead of turning towards God in repentance and saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, I cannot do this for myself, show me, save me." The unrepentant heart is clenching your fists, squeezing your eyes shut, doggedly determined to make it work my way. It's grasping, clawing, insecure, because if I don't do it this way, it won't work out right. Don't you know I don't have a choice? But the repentant heart says, "Let go." It stops and listens, opens its eyes, it relaxes its grip, and turns towards God and says, "What then shall I do?" And then the fruit of repentance comes when we say, "Yes, Lord," and walk in obedience according to the answer that He has given us. Repentance is hard, but when we turn towards our Lord and allow Him to direct our doing, our being, we reap the harvest of peace in our hearts. I remember this experience as clear as a day years ago with my 2-year-old nephew. Many of you probably know this little thing, but he was playing with one of those little play school workbenches that have all those different shape, color pegs that you hammer into those matching holes on a little tiny workbench. And he was going away at it, but he became extremely frustrated, and he was pounding furiously with this little plastic hammer, determined to get this little triangular peg into this round hole. He was just furious, he was mad, and he was starting to cry. And as I came towards to help him, he stopped, and he dropped the hammer, and he looked at me with tears in his eyes, and he blurted out something that I couldn't really make out. But he was pretty much saying, "What then shall I do?" I put him in my lap and put his little hands in mine, and I showed him how to do it. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. Because He is mighty to save, He's mighty to help us through the struggle and leading us into repentance. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior John the Baptist was preparing the people for. He is the Savior who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And this is the Savior whom was born to set thy people free and from our fears and sins release us. The Lord Jesus, He is at hand, He is near, and He is coming soon. His winnowing fork is in His hand to clear the threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, let us bear fruit in keeping with repentance, always coming to him who is full of mercy and asking him, "What then, Lord, shall I do?" And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.